A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on September 27, 1987, in the series The Mystery of God's Grace, entitled The Freedom of the Sovereign God. The scripture readings are Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 12, and Romans 8, verses 26 through 30. The texts for the sermon are Jeremiah 18, verses 6 through 9, and Romans 8, verse 28. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
What do you really believe about the narrative of your life, about the affairs of nations, about the waxing and waning of civilizations? What do you really believe about that? If you were to see the manuscript, you would see that "you" is underlined. What do you really believe? Because in the final analysis, it is what you really believe, a level or two below your head, that will determine the extent to which what you believe will enable you successfully to negotiate the passages of life. What do you really believe? Now, in saying that, I am not saying that you or I, that we together in our individual convictions are the measure of truth. And I want to be clear at this point. I am not saying that one ought to be proud and arrogant and say, "Well, I don't care what the Christian tradition teaches or what the Bible teaches or what the preacher preaches or what the Christian church of which I'm a part advocates. I don't care about that. It's only what I believe." That would be a kind of individualism which is totally contrary to the scripture. That would be a kind of proud presumption on our part, as though somehow or other we were the measure of truth and it didn't really matter what anyone else said or what any tradition advocated, but just what I believe. I hear that expressed sometimes, don't you? "Well, I believe. Well, I really don't care about all that. I believe." Well, we are not living in splendid isolation and individually the measure of what is true. And I'm not wanting that question to be heard in those terms. We are a biblical people. First of all, we stem from the Judeo-Christian tradition, and that tradition has shaped us. We are Christian people. We're a part of a tradition of a couple of thousand years of Christian history. We stem in this particular congregation from the Reformed tradition. And we are members together of Christ's community. We are members together of a congregation, a community of faith. And so it is not as though we are all little atoms bouncing off from one another, and it doesn't matter beyond what our personal conviction is. But my point in asking the question, "What do you believe?" is to emphasize the fact that although we are a part of all of these concentric circles of broader and broader involvement, nonetheless, when it comes to living, it is finally what is our conviction in that lower level, in the deep recesses of our soul, that will determine whether or not we have a grasp and a grip, a faith and a trust that can enable us to live successfully, serenely, with tranquility, with peace, with confidence, and with hope in all of the vicissitudes of life, with all of its light and its shadow, with its victory and its failures, with its sadness and its joys, in all of the ingredients of our lives. It is important that there be some core that we are founded upon that will enable us to stand. That's why I say, what do you really believe? Sometimes I will make some heretical statement which is not too unusual, or say something off the wall which may be to get your attention, but more likely because I really believe it. And then I will hear about a discussion that takes place, and someone will say, oh, we don't believe that, do we? But what do you mean, we don't believe that? Do you believe it? It's not as though there's some body of truth out there, and we stand objectively separate from it. That's our body of truth. And don't anybody disturb it. That's what we believe. No, the kind of truth, the kind of faith commitment, the kind of trust I'm talking about right now is not what, quote unquote, we believe. It's what you really believe. That is the question of the message this morning, as we conclude a series of messages in which we have been focusing on the mystery of God's sovereign grace. We have acknowledged that there is a mystery about the plan and the purpose of God, and how that plan and purpose is being affected in the arena of history and in the development of our own lives. There's a mystery about that. No human mind can lay that mystery bare, and no human logic can dissolve that mystery into something that's comprehensible. There's a mystery there. And it's a mystery about God, God's plan and God's purpose. It is, therefore, about a plan and a purpose that has the sovereignty of God behind it, and it will prevail. But it is about a plan and a purpose that is gracious, because it is God's plan. God, who is gracious, who has planned and purposed nothing less than the salvation of the world, the renewal of the earth, and the bringing of all of God's children home. The plan and purpose of the sovereign and gracious God is to work in and through the structures and the forces of history and human planning and action in order that finally His purpose and His plan will be realized. And it is a mystery because He works through human planning and human action, which is genuinely human planning and action, the authentic response of free and responsible people. And so there is a weaving together of the purpose of heaven and the action of earth. There is a weaving together of an eternal plan and a historical outworking so that God's plan prevails and human action is genuinely human action. To try and understand that, we've been telling Bible stories. There was the preacher of Ecclesiastes who had no doubt about it, but found no comfort in it. God was God, certainly. He was absolute, certainly. But arbitrary, capricious, giving no clue as to what was going on. Therefore, no doubt about it, but no comfort in it. Kind of a gloomy, absolute, sovereign, all-powerful deity doing whatever came into his mind to do. It wasn't that case. That wasn't the case with Esther's uncle or foster father, Mordecai, who said to her at a time of crisis for the Jewish people, deliverance will come from some quarter. He believed that. With a crisis looming before him, he believed that deliverance will come from God from some quarter. But Esther, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? And Joseph, of course, guilty, fearful brothers groveling before him, pleading for mercy. And he said, stand up, boys. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil. God planned good. Of course I'll provide for you. And, well, there was old Abraham, who believed God in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, and through him came a mighty nation, and in him all families of the earth have literally been blessed. And, Nehemiah, burdened for the poor estate of the people of God, connected heaven and earth through his own prayer and intercession, and made himself available to become the instrument through which the purposes of heaven were worked out in the arena of earth. And Isaiah, in worship, overwhelmed with the glory of God, touched by the grace of God, heard the voice of God saying, who will go? Whom shall we send? And he said, here am I. Send me. And so it was with Jeremiah. Let's take one more story and one more image of the relationship of God and the human person, the plan and purpose of God and the action and the willing of the human person, God's children. Jeremiah in his youth was called to be a spokesperson for God. He fought it. He said, I'm too young. I can't speak. God touched his lips. He said, my word is in your mouth. And I will send you to effect my purposes through the word to destroy, break down, or build, or plant. And Jeremiah got real nervous, because he knew the situation of God's people, and he could see that a ministry of bringing the word of God to this people and this situation could be fraught with pain and defeat. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he spoke the word of God, which was a word of judgment. He could see the imminence of the judgment of God. And the other prophets were going around to the people saying, relax, folks, we are the people of God. This is the temple of God. God's name is here. God's presence is here. God has a plan and a purpose. And of course, God's plan and purpose couldn't possibly happen apart from us. We are special. We are chosen. Keep the sacrifices going. Keep the incense ascending upward. And in the meantime, do the best you can to make a living. Jeremiah said, wrong. God doesn't need this temple. God doesn't need this city. God doesn't need this people. Yes, God has chosen this people. Yes, God has blessed this city. Yes, God has put his name on this temple. But this temple and this city and this people will not limit the purposes and the plan of God. Unless we repent, unless we become available again to him, unless we become sensitive to his spirit and the effecting of his purposes, he'll do it apart from us and without us and against us. And one day, Jeremiah felt a nudge to go down to the potter's house. And in the potter's house, he saw the potter working on his pottery wheel with a lump of clay. And as the potter's sensitive hands were gently pressuring that lump of clay into a vessel, Jeremiah noticed that when he was through, that vessel had a flaw in it. It was a flawed vessel. It failed to reflect the intention and the purpose of the potter, and the potter took it up and mushed it together and started over with it again. When we were in the Netherlands, we went to Delft, to the Delft factory, and watched the nimble fingers of some young lady making of very special clay vessels of beauty. Not only of beauty, but of great expense. And so one day she fashioned a vase, or I think at that price it's called a vase. And it came out and it had a flaw. But she didn't take it off and mush it all together. Rather, she simply put it on the shelf in that room designated for seconds, and I bought it. Couldn't afford the perfect one, and you can hardly see that little flaw. But not so God's potter. Jeremiah watched, and he wasn't satisfied with a vessel that had a flaw. There wasn't any room in the potter's house in that day for a shelf stacked with seconds. He rather took it all, and he mushed it together, and he started over, and he worked with it, and he worked with it, and he pressured it until finally it reflected the model in his mind, the intention, and the purpose with which he began. And old Jeremiah said, "Ah, I understand. God is the potter, and we are the clay. And God is working and fashioning and molding and shaping according to His plan and purpose. And His plan and purpose will prevail, even if it is necessary for Him to take the whole thing and mush it all together again and start all over again and again and again and again if necessary, because if there's one thing that God has, it is patience." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, "Jeremiah, speak to this people and say to them, I am the potter, and you are the clay. And if I design evil against a people, and they repent and return from their evil way, I will repent of the evil I intended them. And on the other hand, if I intend good for a nation and a people, and they do evil and turn from me, I will repent of the good that I intended them, and bring evil on them in spite of it." Amazing. The wonderful inconsistency of the faithfulness of God. Inconsistency of the constancy of God. Who will go this way or that way or whatever it takes, doing what He has to do in order, finally, to have His way with His people, refusing to bludgeon them, to crush them, to coerce them, patiently, patiently, pleadingly, lovingly, gently, sometimes firmly, never letting them alone until finally they become the reflection of His plan and purpose, which reflection can only be a reflection of His plan and purpose if it is the inwardly owned, inwardly affirmed, freely offered, responsible giving of an authentically human person. That's the mystery. And that's the declaration of the Scripture. Go our own way just as long as we want to, at whatever price. Finding God's presence with us, the presence of the adversary. Finding His way and His purpose and our best and highest. Finding His presence as the presence of the ally, But even when he's the adversary, it's because he is the ally, because he is ultimately not half and half, but wholly and totally not the adversary, but the ally who loves us so much that he refuses to allow us to become anything less than his purpose for us would reveal. And that purpose is what? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I cannot conclude a series on the mystery of God's sovereign grace without the premier statement of it in the 8th chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, "And we know that God works all things together for our good." And that Greek word behind works has a preposition attached to it, which means works together with. The New English translation says cooperates with, which is a statement of the mystery to which we have been pointing all these weeks. It is a statement of a mystery by which the totality of the ingredients of the human experience are finally shaped so that they issue in the realization of his purpose and plan in the first place. For the apostle goes on to say, after saying, "We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose," he goes on to say, "For he knew his own before ever they were, and predestined them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, his Son, that Jesus Christ might be the first of a whole family of children." The mystery of God's sovereign grace is that in the totality of the ingredients of our lives, in the light and in the shadow, in the health and the disease, in the tragedy and the ecstasy of exciting adventure, in all of it, that which we long for and that which we seek to avoid, in all of life, there is one who is surely, gently, firmly, graciously moving all things toward the realization of his plan and purpose that will prevail, and that can only prevail when we, his children, believe it from the inside and affirm it as free and responsible people with an authentic human response. God calls us to respond, and God reacts as we respond, and there is a total weaving together of heaven and earth, of divine and human, so that God is God, and he has called us to be his children from the beginning, setting for us that magnificent goal of reflecting none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. So, what do you really believe? What do you really believe about all of the varied circumstances of your life? That there's some kind of mechanical necessity, some kind of fate that is simply grinding its way out? That whatever will be, will be? That's an option. Or that there's no plan or purpose or goal, and that whatever happens is just the capricious, arbitrary instance of chance. where there is some mutation in the genetic code that sends things this way rather than this way, arbitrarily, capriciously, without any predictable future or any kind of goal or any kind of direction, just willy-nilly. That's an option. Or that maybe God is God. That maybe God is good. Maybe God is gracious. Maybe all of the ingredients of my life are God's nudging me to become all that I can be. Shaped after the image of Jesus Christ. What a possibility. What a foundation with which to wake up every morning, upon which to pillow one's head every night. This might just be a good moment to take one's hands off the wheel and just let God have His way.